If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have it open at Romans chapter 12. Last time we were looking at the end of Romans chapter 11, where Paul was explaining how God has fulfilled all his promises to the seed of Abraham, and how at the end all those who God has chosen to be saved will be saved. And Paul is really wrapping up the whole of the first 11 chapters of Romans in this declaration of praise to God, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And the way Romans is usually divided, as I explained when we started, after the introduction, you have what is called the doctrinal section, which is chapters 1 to 11, but firstly, chapters 1 to 8 are the gospel. Paul is going through, and he deals with the fact that man is a sinner who cannot save himself. God has sent provision for man's sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for man's sin. That this is no new teaching that Paul is bringing, but you'll find it all the way through the Old Testament. And he quotes particularly Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that has always been and always will be the basis upon which anyone comes to God and is received by God. Not because of their works, because no one can do enough good works to outbalance their bad deeds, to outweigh their sin. It's not possible. Sin must be punished. And sin was punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. Paul then works out the implications of this. He shows repeatedly that the purpose of the law was not in order that people might keep it, but to show that they could not keep it. And anyone who has any idea that they can keep God's law and thus save themselves is delusional. Paul repeatedly says the purpose of the law was to expose sin. Indeed, one of its purposes was to stimulate sin. Because such is the nature of the human heart that when you tell someone, "Don't do that," their sinful nature within says, "Who are you to tell me not to do that? I'm going to do it anyway." And that's what Paul discovered, and he explains himself in Romans chapter 7, that he thought he was fine until he read the 10th commandment about coveting. And he suddenly understood what coveting meant. Desiring that which God has forbidden. And he suddenly realized everywhere he turned, he was coveting. And sin revived, he says, when he saw that. That commandment stimulated coveting within him. And he says, "I died. I was once alive apart from the law, but now seeing the law and understanding it, now I am fully aware I'm condemned. What hope is there for me? It's to be found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul explains in Romans chapter 6 that those who are truly converted, those who are truly repentant and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are transformed. They are no longer living in sin. How can we live in sin that grace may abound? No, you've misunderstood what Paul is saying if you think that. Paul raises the objection and then answers it. And in chapters 6 and 7, as we've seen, he raises four objections against what he is saying, and he answers each one and shows that they are fallacious. Because the person who is truly converted does not desire to continue in sin. The unbeliever, they're quite happy living in sin, and so they do. But the believer, while they do sin, doesn't like it. They don't wish to live in sin. They wish to avoid sin. And from time to time they slip and they do sin, but they don't want to. It's not their ultimate desire, and it's a distinction clearly seen between the believer and the unbeliever. And as I've said so many times before, if you say to someone in responding to what Paul's saying, they might say, but that means you can live as you like. To which the answer is, yes. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live as you like. But how does a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ like to live? A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ loves to be godly, to be holy, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so saying to someone you can live as you like, if they're a believer, that is an encouraging thing. I can live as I like. I can be godly. Whereas the unbeliever says, you mean I can sin and get away with it? Wonderful. All these sins that I've avoided in the past, now I'll go and do them because now I understand I can live as I like. No, that's not what is meant. But it's the way the sinful heart works, always finding an excuse for continuing in sin. So Paul, having explained all these things up to chapter 8, and chapter 8 is glorious as he's explaining more of the blessings and the certainties that come to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. He works within us. He encourages us. He prays on our behalf. When we can't find the words to say in our prayers, he prays for us according to the will of God. He encourages us even though we are going through trials and difficulties. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Doesn't matter how great your suffering and what your suffering is, doesn't matter, because it's going to pale into insignificance when you enter into eternal glory. He talks about the plan of salvation and how God chose, before the world began, chose who would be saved. And the remarkable thing is, he chose us. Why? Why on earth would God choose us? But he did. And isn't it glorious? And then he gives us certainty. God's everlasting, God's eternal love. Nothing in the whole of creation can separate us from the love of God. And people who believe it is possible to lose your salvation will come up with various get-outs. Ah, nothing outside of us, but we can remove ourselves from the grace of God. No, you can't. If you think you can, that means that you are in fact unconverted. People may make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may then fall away. All that proves is they were never believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. Certainty, definite. No matter what your struggles, no matter what your difficulties, God will hold you fast till the end and take you to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. But then it seems as if Paul falls off a cliff at the end of chapter 8. And at the beginning of chapter 9, he's expressing his great sorrow that God's chosen nation, Israel, has not accepted the gospel. Somehow, Paul himself is an example, all the apostles were Jews. They were believers, But as a general rule, the vast majority of Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has to deal with this. The whole Old Testament, all these promises made to the descendants of Abraham, to the seed of Abraham. What's gone wrong with God's promise? And he says, well, first of all, you have to understand that Abraham had many children, but only one who was the child of promise, that was Isaac. And it is Abraham's seed who is the child of promise, based not upon works, but on God's choice, God's election. And ultimately, people are saved not because of their own choice, but because God elects them. God chooses them. And God chooses positively. But he also hardens the hearts of some unbelievers towards the gospel. And this is the ultimate, this is the eternal reason. It's God's choice. But in chapter 10, he then explains that the reason that the Jews, by and large, rejected the gospel was because they had this completely wrong idea that somehow the law was given in order that they might obey it and thus save themselves by their good works. They misunderstood. As we'd already seen earlier in Romans, they misunderstood the nature of the gospel is such that it deals with what we can't deal with. We can't deal with our sin. And all the law does is to expose sin. And the Jews, by and large, failed to see this and thought they could save themselves. And it doesn't work. It never works. And so in chapter 11, Paul is then saying, well, have God's promises failed? Has God got rid of the Jews? By no means, he says. There is a remnant. At the time of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it seemed that Baal worship had taken over the whole land. I only am left, said Elijah, and God has to say to him, you're wrong. There are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is a remnant. There is always a remnant down through the ages. We saw when we were reading through Ezra. In Ezra, it speaks about a remnant. And it seems that it starts off with this mass of people at the time of the Exodus, and it gradually dwindles down, and the number of the remnant gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Paul talks about the olive tree, and he says unbelieving branches are broken off. Well, not broken off, pruned off because of unbelief. And so the remnant gets smaller, but with the coming of Christ, there is still the remnant of Jews who believe, but also now the Gentiles who believe are grafted in to that same olive tree. The seed of Abraham, the olive tree rooted in Abraham, now has incorporated into it Gentiles, like us. We are part of the seed of Abraham. And so there is this mystery. How can this be? It's amazing. But this is all part of God's plan and purpose that he has worked out, and thus Paul's ecstatic statement at the end of chapter 11. And so that brings an end to what is called the doctrinal exposition of Romans. It does not mean Paul has stopped talking doctrine. Doctrine continues as we go into the next section, which is the practical outworkings of the gospel, which is what begins with chapter 12 and verse 1. And that takes us through to Paul's closing statements, where he's talking about his future plans. And then in chapter 16, he speaks directly to people he knows who are in Rome. And it's quite amazing when you think Paul had never visited this church, he'd never visited Rome, and yet there's a long list of people who he knows. So Paul had met people over the years during his ministry, and many of those had moved to Rome, and Paul knew they were there. So it's not as if Paul was unknown to the church in Rome. Many people there did know him. But we're looking from this morning, for the next few weeks, at chapter 12. And Paul begins by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. A number of things to notice here. Paul doesn't say, I command you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you. I am pleading with you. I am exhorting you. There are certain things I want you to appreciate and to do. I appeal to you, therefore. Now you remember the saying? When you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? Why does Paul say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers? Notice he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. What does Paul mean by that? There's a footnote in this translation that says, brothers and sisters. But usually if you just read a reference to brothers, it implies male and female. Paul isn't saying this merely to the men. He's saying this to all who are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Paul is referring back to the previous 11 chapters. You must always be careful when you're reading the scriptures to understand exactly what is meant and what is being said. Let me give you an example of how scripture is misused in this regard. Someone has just prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their hearts, and they say, well, I feel no different. Has anything really happened? So then you would quote them 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There you are. You have believed in the name of the Son of God, so now you know you have eternal life. That's not what John means. This is what John means. I write these things from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 through to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. These are the things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Because the church John was writing to had been troubled by false teaching. And John writes to correct that false teaching and is saying to the believers there, you can safely ignore these false teachers because in fact they know nothing. But here are ways where you can be sure and certain that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are tests you can apply. And having applied those tests to these false teachers and to yourselves, you can see that you can safely ignore the false teachers. They know nothing. Always be careful when people rip a verse out of its context and make it say far more than it actually says, or far less than it actually says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What is Paul talking about? What mercies of God? I'm reminded of when I was a Boy Scout. They dropped the name boy in 1967. They stopped wearing short trousers. Very sad. around about the time I stopped going, but then I was getting too old anyway. But in the Scouts, you would start off when you joined, usually about 11. When you joined, you would take your tenderfoot badge, and you had a number of things you had to do to get the badge. That got you on the first rung of the ladder of becoming a really good Boy Scout. The next step was, along with other badges, you could do other badges. For example, I took a badge in printing, and I ended up learning more than my teacher who tested me, which was fascinating. And so you then do the second class badge, where you have to do a lot more things than you had to do for your tenderfoot. The last thing you had to do was to do your tenderfoot stuff all over again, to make sure you hadn't forgotten it. So you had to recognise birds and trees, but you had to recognise more birds and trees. Doing the tenderfoot all over again, and then you did your second class badge. And then when you came on and did your first class badge, which was much harder, you had to do many more things, you had to do a 2-day, I think it was 16-mile hike. I did it with a friend. We had a couple of rucksacks. One was enormous, very heavy. We would swap over. And we were supposed to be camping that night at a place called Dorney Wood. So we found Dorney Wood and we walked up to the front door and there was no one there. Just as well, because it's the official residence of a cabinet minister. We discovered that the campsite was half a mile down the road. It's surprising that we weren't arrested by a special branch. But it was necessary to repeat the previous badge before you could get the next badge up. Paul is sort of saying that here. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, consider what I've written to you up to this point. So therefore, should we now turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and I start preaching again from there, so that we've done the repeat, and then we can get to chapter 12. You'll be very glad to hear I'm not planning to do that. But that is what Paul's saying. He's saying, go back. Think about what I've told you so far. Your mind, your heart should be filled with this truth. Understanding how merciful, how gracious, how loving, how kind God has been to you. So in the light of all this, I appeal to you. I urge you. I exhort you. On the basis of all that has gone before, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul wants people to know truth. Paul wants people to know doctrine. Because he knows, without doctrine, people will go astray. Now, doctrine is derided by many, even professing believers. It's derided. We don't need all that doctrine. We just want to have fun. We want to enjoy ourselves. But what is it that brings you enjoyment? I've mentioned before about attending a certain church in America and sitting there for a couple of hours. Most of it was entertainment. I couldn't hear a word of what was being sung. The drummer obviously was so over-enthusiastic they had to put him in a cage, doubtless so he didn't bounce off the stage. And everybody thought this was wonderful, and I sat there thinking, what's this all about? If we're being entertained, why is it not being advertised as a concert? And people come and pay to listen to the musicians play. And eventually, Someone stood up at the front with the Bible in his hand and spoke for about 25 minutes. But what he had to say wasn't really of much consequence. I thought, well, what was the point of all this? Was it just entertainment? And unfortunately, that does seem to be what people think Christian meetings are about. It's basically about singing lots of songs. I spoke at a Christian union in London once. It was about 40 years ago. I'd been invited to speak. And they spent a long time singing. They spent a little time praying. And then the person leading the meeting said, oh, by the way, we've got a speaker. Me. So I stood up and I said, right, I'm going to speak to you for the next 40 minutes on this subject. And you could see eyes widening, jaws dropping. 40 minutes! But this is normally the time we'd finish and go off and have a cup of coffee together or all sorts of other things. Another 40 minutes! So I preached to them. I remember what I preached on. It might come to me later. They weren't interested in hearing God's truth. Why not? If you don't know God's truth, what's going to happen? Paul explains, it's interesting how little people actually do read, but people will read Ephesians chapter 4, and they'll read verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And they'll stop there and they'll go on about who is an apostle today? Who is a prophet today? Do you have the gift of prophecy? Well, of course, in chapter 12, we read about prophesying. We'll come to that in due course. But they'll stop at the end of verse 11 and they'll go on about all those sort of things instead of continuing to read and understanding the context. He gave these gifts, these are gifts of people. He's not talking about the gift of apostleship. He's talking about the apostles who were the gifts. So he gave these gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, what is characteristic of those listed? The apostles. The apostles revealed God's truth and established churches. The prophets revealed God's truth. The evangelists propagated God's truth. The pastors and teachers who taught God's truth that the apostles and prophets had revealed. Truth! And this was to equip the saints to understand the truth so they could carry out works of ministry, so they would be built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul is warning that unless you know and understand truth, this is what will happen to you. You'll be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Now, it seems to be old hat now, thankfully, but not that many years ago, there was something called the Toronto Blessing. And it became extremely popular. And you would have people laughing uncontrollably. That people would come walking to the front, someone would lay hands on them, and they just fall back on the floor, giggling away. And I've got video of this, and it's remarkable. You think this is bonkers. What's this got to do with what the scriptures teach? Nothing. And yet there'd be a vast crowd, there'd be an audience of 1,000-2,000 people, and they were all thinking this was wonderful. In one of the bits of video, I think it's a Benny Hinn video, where perhaps it's not Benny Hinn, but it's someone like him, and they say, you want the Holy Spirit? He comes. And he does that. And the front row, the second row, back to at least row 10, they all keel over. What's this got to do with the scriptures? Absolutely nothing. Did these people in those first 10 rows, did all the people in the auditorium, did they know what the scriptures taught? No. So they were able to be swayed by effectively a con man who made lots of money out of them. And people, this is wonderful. Look, here is someone prophesying. This person is speaking in tongues. This person is doing this. This person is doing that. This person is performing healings. Very questionable whether they were. God is present here with us now. Well, of course he is, because God is always present everywhere. Did they not know that? Did they think it was necessary for these wonderful things as they saw it happening in order to believe that God was there? No, God is here now. God is here with us. Wherever you are, God is with you. You cannot escape from God. So why do people say, oh, we pray that God will come here? I mean, I have prayed that before. Sometimes I probably still do. But I'm talking about God speaking to us through his word, giving us an insight into what he says. But these people seem to think that somehow God is not present unless these spectacular things happen. But doctrine is important. When Paul writes to Timothy, Paul stresses the importance of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God and is by faith. In verse 10 of the same chapter, he refers to people. This is all part of the same thing. But at the end he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. There is a certain standard of truth, a certain standard of doctrine to which we should adhere. But if we don't study doctrine, if we don't think about doctrine, how are we going to ever know what things are right and what things are wrong? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you put these things, and he's referring to what he said in the previous verses about how there will be departures from the faith, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Understanding of truth is vital. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, someone who is going to be a bishop, a presbyter, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Chapter 2 of Titus and verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And verse 10 of the same chapter. In everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Behaviour is rooted in doctrine. If you have the wrong doctrine you will have the wrong practice. We've seen just in recent weeks about the false teaching of dispensationalism concerning the Jews and Israel, meaning modern Israel, and that somehow modern Israel is a continuation of ancient Israel. They are still God's people, and so therefore we should support them no matter what. And it's very sad to hear about the stampede that caused, what was it, 45 deaths in the last few days. It's very sad. But does that mean that we should treat modern Israel any different from the way we treat any other country in the world? According to the scriptures, no. But so many people in the United States who hold to this false teaching think, no, no, whatever Israel does, that's fine. We should support them no matter what. But it's not the teaching of the scriptures. Why is doctrine so important? Well, for a change, I'll quote from the Authorized Version, from Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What is in your heart works its way out in the way in which you live. Now, the ESV has that verse slightly differently, so to be fair, I'll read it to you. We'll read from verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating, or one who calculates in his soul. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So he says something, but he doesn't really mean it, because he's stingy. Eat and drink, but I don't want you to, because I'm mean, and I don't want you to have what's mine. But that's because of the state of his heart. And we've seen, going through Romans, it's the state of the heart that affects how you live. And if you believe the wrong things, a wicked heart will think, oh, that's good. As we've seen already with regard to the phrase, you can live as you like. There is a stress upon practice following truth, following understanding. In John chapter 13 and verse 17. If you know these things, Jesus says to the apostles, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, how can you do them if you don't know them? Chapter 14 and verse 21 of John. Whoever has my commandments, God's truth, God's doctrines, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you want to know God better, do what God has commanded. What has God commanded? How will I find out what God has commanded? Perhaps if I lie on my back and just wait for sign writing in the sky to tell me how I should live. No, it's in the scriptures. We need to read the scriptures. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 17, speaking to his Father, he says, your word, the scriptures, your word is truth. Which is why there is this stress in the scriptures on knowing it. All scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells Timothy. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16. Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 to make sure the scriptures are read. Remember that in those days, there weren't that many literate people. So many people could not read. And also the production of books depended on how quickly someone could write. Printing was not used in those days. Everything was written by hand. And so it was rare for someone to have their own copy of the scriptures. and it was rare for them to be able to read it even if they had it. And hence the need to have it publicly read so that people would hear God's truth. And of course now we have no excuse. How many Bibles have you got at home? I have a shelf full. We must make use of the opportunities and privileges that God has given to us, way beyond what they had in the first century. So we need to know what God has said, so that when we read, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," we look back in the earlier chapters of Romans and are reminded this is God's truth. And it's on the basis of what God has done, Paul is appealing to us to be living sacrifices. Well, God willing, we're going to be looking at what it means to be a living sacrifice next week. But we need to beware of false teaching. The importance of doctrine, of understanding. Too many people today, it's all a matter of what you feel. And people say, "I don't like that doctrine." There was a couple of people who came here, this is a long time ago now, who came here for a period of about 6 weeks. And at the end of those 6 weeks they said, "Thank you very much, we're not coming again, but now we know what you believe. Now we know what you say is the way of salvation. We're now going to go somewhere else and see if there's an alternative." Well, there is no alternative. There is only one way of salvation. They didn't like it. But we do not decide what is true on the basis of whether we like something or not. We determine it on the basis of whether it is true or not. So beware of people who say, "You mean to say you believe that?" It's what the Bible says. "Oh, I can't accept that." Well, if that's what you choose, but unfortunately you are rejecting God's truth. Beware, because there are people who will treat you in strange ways because, "You believe that? How awful. Well, I won't have anything to do with you anymore." And you might be swayed to tone things down and say, "Well, actually I don't really believe that." You perhaps really do believe that, but you're saying otherwise. You shouldn't do that. Hold fast to the truth of the scriptures. Make sure it's the scriptural truth and not merely what, "Oh, Pastor so-and-so says this, Bishop such-and-such says that." No, hold it because of what the scriptures teach. And there are some areas where the scriptures are not clear. And we say the scriptures aren't clear, but on the things that scripture is clear on, we hold to those. And we should not use minor differences. We get on to dealing with such things in chapter 14. We should not allow minor differences to come between us. It should not be the basis for division. If someone comes along and says, "I believe Jesus was a man and no more," we say, "Well, you're perfectly free to hold that opinion and you'll change your mind at the day of judgment. But you're totally free to have that opinion, but you can't be a member of this church. You can come, you might learn something, you might be converted, but you can't be a member of this church. We have to, on that basis, divide from you. There is a distinction between unbelievers and believers." But if someone has good evidence that they are a believer, they do believe Jesus is the Son of God, the third person of the Trinity, God come in the flesh, then we should not divide from them. Unless they start spouting really strange ideas. Think about all that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think how wonderful God is in having sent his Son for us. Remember that. That is a basic and fundamental doctrine. A fundamental teaching of the scriptures, holding fast to those things and appreciating those things, then we can understand what Paul is saying I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And then we will appreciate the basis, the reason why we are to do what he then goes on to say, which, God willing, we will do next week.